We're so blessed and grateful for the life that you've given us. Lord, we pray that tonight you would teach us again, you'd soften our hearts. Lord, as we see this theme of being hard-hearted, we ask that you would keep our hearts from growing hard. We ask that you would keep us tender towards the leading of your Spirit, and we ask that you would guide us and direct us, and that our lives would be pleasing to you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Well, good evening, church. Would you guys go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12, and we're working our way through Matthew. We are getting to the end of Matthew chapter 12, and I hope that we can finish it off tonight and get into Matthew chapter 13 next week, but Lord willing, of course. But in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to get into the parables of Jesus, and it's going to be an awesome time, so make sure that you're here next week. But last time we covered what's been called the unpardonable sin, the unpardonable sin. And we talked about the fact that no one truly commits the unpardonable sin until they're dead. No one truly commits until they're dead. They can live in a blasphemous way against the Holy Spirit, but until you are dead, you have not fully committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. It's only in death that it is sealed, done, finished, that you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and in fact blasphemed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in that case, the people who die in their sins, rejecting Christ, have in a sense called the Holy Spirit a liar and blasphemed him. And so, if you're alive and you can hear this, you've not committed that sin yet. You have not committed the unpardonable sin because you're alive and you have a chance to choose Christ. And so, we went through that at length about that, and we covered a whole bunch of other things, but there is good news, and there's bad news, and that's what we covered and talked about a lot last time. The good news is that really every other sin is forgivable. Every other sin is forgivable. That's the good news, that it's all forgivable, no matter what you've done, how frequently you've done it, how much you've sinned, how much you've been away and opposed to Christ, you can be forgiven. But people want to focus on the one unforgivable sin. But the good news is that Jesus is willing and able to forgive you of all of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen? That's the good news. And so we'll just continue to focus on that and move into this next section. So now this evening, we're going to see Jesus continue in his rebuke of the Pharisees. We're going to see Jesus as he's answering back to the scribes and the Pharisees. And there's been contention in this whole chapter between Jesus and the Pharisees. And here Jesus is going to hone in on the fact that they have hardened their hearts, and he's going to confront them with some difficult things. So let's get started. Right here in verse 38 of chapter 12, it says this: "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" As we hear the words of verse 38, I don't know about you, but it's a little bit confusing at first. You see, after Jesus rebukes them, he declares that the kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He goes into the unpardonable sin, of course, of blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he hammers down on these Pharisees and he tells them that the tree is known by its fruit, and a good tree is going to produce good fruit. He's telling them all of these things, and he tells them to watch their mouths in the last chapter there, not to blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting here. The part that's confusing to me is, why are they asking for a sign? Why are they asking for another sign? The reason this whole conflict started was because Jesus decided to heal somebody on the Sabbath. And then he just healed a man who was demon-possessed. And so Jesus is laying out this incredible rebuke to these Pharisees, And instead of listening to his rebuke, they go, give me a sign. Teacher, give us a sign that we might believe, right? And I think, first of all, they don't really view him as a legitimate teacher. I think they're saying this with incredible mockery. You're going, oh, Rabbi, show us a sign. Show us a sign that we want. And we have to hear the tone of what they're saying here as far as teacher goes. They don't really think he's a rabbi. They don't really think he's a legitimate teacher. But they're saying in a snarky way, Rabbi, show us a sign. Show us something. Hadn't Jesus been doing signs and wonders this entire time? Hadn't Jesus been laying out all these incredible things, teaching in an incredibly powerful way to the multitudes? Jesus could rightfully say to these Pharisees, just like he had said to the followers of John the Baptist, hey, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. He could say that right to these Pharisees, and yet they are asking for a sign. What's this all about? They're really saying to him, show us something that would satisfy us. Show us something that would convince us. Show us something that we would deem appropriate. It's interesting that when we begin to discount the work of the Holy Spirit, we become blind to what is absolutely obvious, what the Lord is doing right in front of us. And that's what's going on with these Pharisees. They're rejecting or blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit, and they become blind to the signs and the miraculous that are happening right in front of them. It's not good enough. Note takers, write this down. This is our first point. A hardened heart won't accept the truth. A hardened heart won't accept truth. They will always demand more and more proof, and the hardened heart will not be satisfied with what the Lord has already provided. Psalm 19 says this, and you guys are probably familiar with Psalm 19, but it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork day unto day. It utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That psalm declares, nobody has not seen. Everybody's seen. Everybody just looks up. You can see in the sky his handiwork. The heavens declare his glory. Nobody's has an excuse or a legitimate excuse. We haven't seen a sign. We haven't seen enough proof there's a God. When we look around at creation, we look around at the sky, at the trees, at all of that God has made, including people, by the way, we see the complexity of God's design, and that complex design means there's a designer. That's what Psalm 19 says. There isn't a speech or a language where their voice is not heard. It's gone out throughout the whole world. But these guys want something that would please them. And Jesus could have brought down fire from heaven right in that moment, and they still would find a reason not to believe. And so Jesus, rightfully knowing their hearts, knowing their human heart, he gives a fitting response in 39. He says, but an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. The issue in that day, just like the issue in this day, is that the hardened heart wants the sign to be on their terms. Have you ever interacted with somebody? Well, if God would just do this, or how could a good God, how could a God not reveal himself? There's always an objection. There's always more. There's always, if he would just do these things that I've determined he needs to do, then I might believe in him. But the truth is they won't. They won't. We see that with the Israelites. The Israelites were privy to so many signs over and over. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, the glory of God up on Mount Sinai, just trembling. Ugh. And then they're worshiping idols a second later. What? And we think about that and go, how could they do that? Yet God has said, we're surrounded by proof. We're surrounded by the sign that we serve a great creator and a God who's powerful. Yet, and still people are going, nah, I need a sign. I need a sign. Notice that they never attack the miracles of Jesus. You don't hear the Pharisees saying, we don't believe that was a real miracle. They actually just attack what the source of the power was. Like, well, we think that was from Satan, what you just did. They don't say it was illegitimate, the healing or anything else. They doubt the source of the power. And in fact, they go, well, so we'll reject that and we want a different sign. And I believe right here there's something that we really need to consider and apply to our lives. So listen up, church. Will we only accept the Lord Jesus if he does what we want him to do? So that's what's going on here with these Pharisees. We'll accept you as our Messiah if you do the signs on our terms. If you do what we want you to do, we'll consider believing. I'll believe if you cure my cancer. I'll believe, maybe I'll follow you if you heal my family member. Or I'll trust you if you get me that job. Or I'll really live for you if whatever, fill in the blank. Are we acting like the Pharisees here in the way we interact with the Lord? As long as you do kind of my expectations, I'll follow you. Are we demanding a sign? Or do we just trust him for who he is? Jesus says a sign's already been given. And for them, it was the future tense, right? A sign's going to be given. You guys want a sign? I'm going to give you guys the sign of the prophet Jonah. Bible student, let me just touch on a couple of things really quickly, and we'll get back to this sign that the Lord is going to provide. But first, note this in as you're taking down some notes. Note, Jesus speaks of Jonah as a real person. Jonah is a real historic person. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a fable. This isn't something that's lore from law. Jesus says, this is what happened to Jonah. Jesus stamps validity on the story of Jonah. If you want to discount the story of Jonah, you need to then discount Jesus and his words. And there's a lot of so-called scholars who have tried to discount miracles and especially the story of Jonah. Jesus says, nope, this is a real person. This really happened. He really came back. He really evangelized Nineveh. Don't let anyone discount the story of Jonah because Jesus validates it. And secondly, Jesus uses this phrase 3 days and three nights, and people have stumbled over this a whole bunch. I'm not going to go down this whole rabbit trail, but just know there's a figure of speech. Just like today, we have figures of speech. One of the possible answers is that in writing down a figure of speech, he goes, yeah, from morning to night, you know, day after day, from beginning to end, from, you know, 3 days, three nights. There's a sense of completion in saying that. There's going to be three legitimate days that I am in the belly of the fish or in the tomb. It's interesting that really the focus is on Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days. And in this past culture, they would take even a part of a day and consider it a full day. And so there's a lot of explanations that go into that. I don't want to get sidetracked too much on this, but don't let this stumble you. The point is the sign. The point's the sign. That's what he's talking about. What is the sign? What is the sign of Jonah here, Jonah the prophet? And I want to just make it clear here that a sign that Jesus is talking about, the comparisons, is not a perfect analogy in what Jesus is doing here. Jonah was a disobedient prophet. Jesus is more than a prophet. Jonah didn't die in the fish. Jesus dies and goes into the tomb. And so it's not a perfect analogy here, but he says it's the sign. It's the sign of Jonah. What's the sign? The sign is this: someone who died for others or was thrown overboard for others in others' place was brought back on the third day, right? That's the sign. And so the sign that Jesus is proclaiming here is that he would die on the cross and he would be resurrected on the third day. That's the sign to the generation. That's the sign for them. That's the sign for today. That's the sign, the resurrection. The resurrection is the sign that is sufficient for belief for all of mankind for all time now. It's the resurrection. And that's why it's so important as we give out the gospel, as we give out the good news, that we include the resurrection in the good news. Because if we have a God who has been raised from the dead, he has power, he's conquered death, he can offer life. We need to include the resurrection in anything that we're doing as far as evangelism goes. And you'll notice that even when Paul, he starts giving out the gospel, they're willingly hearing him until he gets to the resurrection from the dead. And they go, They can stomach that someone would die in their place. They can stomach a lot of other things, but the resurrection they have a problem with when Paul's proclaiming the gospel. And so we need to make sure that we are proclaiming the power of the resurrection. In essence, all of the arguments boil down to show me what I want to see. Like I said, you know, that if he were a good God or all of that stuff. Jesus gives some insight into this type of objection in Luke 16. I don't want to get way into this, but in Luke 16, I found this really interesting. You guys remember Jesus telling the story about Lazarus, the poor man? Not Lazarus, his friend who resurrected, but Lazarus, the poor guy. He's got a rich man. There's a rich man who is dropping crumbs from his table. Lazarus, this really poor man, is eating the crumbs from this rich man's table. There's a lot of other details I won't get into about wounds and dogs and all that stuff. But Lazarus is incredibly poor. And in the story that Jesus tells, they die on the same night. And then in Abraham's bosom, there's this scene where the rich man is experiencing torment. Lazarus is with Abraham. And so the rich man, he asked for two things. He asked for water to be dropped on his tongue. And then the second thing he asked for is, hey, can you send somebody back to warn my family? Can you actually send Lazarus back to warn everyone about this place? And Father Abraham says to him, in essence, they have the law, the prophets, they have the Bible. They can know the truth. But then the rich man says, no, but send someone back from the dead. Send Lazarus that my family might repent and believe. Listen to what he says. This is what Abraham says via Jesus. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one is raised from the dead. Even if there is a resurrection, they wouldn't believe. And that's the truth of what's going on in the culture today. Even if you gave them every proof possible about the resurrection, there are still some who are so hard-hearted they will not believe. And so even the greatest sign of all time, Jesus appearing to the disciples and over 500 followers at once, the most accurately attested to event in all of human history, it's not enough. Still, people will not believe because of pride in their hard hearts. It's got to be on their terms. Listen to what Jesus says next about the reality of judgment. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The contrast that Jesus is painting here is between the pagan Assyrian Empire, those at Nineveh, these wicked people, and the Jewish nation. These religious leaders who had hardened their hearts, and Jesus says that the men of Nineveh will be at the judgment and they'll actually be brought up to testify against these religious leaders and the nation. Why? Because the men of Nineveh, even as Gentiles, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented. They didn't get to see the miracles and the wonders of Jesus. They got to see Jonah show up. Maybe his skin was bleached from being in the fish. Maybe not. But they didn't get to see anything like these Pharisees had seen. And yet Jesus says, they're going to be held up against you as a testimony against you because they repented just because they heard about God's judgment. They repented with sackcloth and ashes. I was talking to my dad today, and he's like, remember, they even put sackcloth on the animals. It's like, they really repented. They were really afraid just by the preaching of God's word. And yet these who were in the very presence of God incarnate would not repent. Think of Jesus' words to Thomas. Hey, seeing you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. The inhabitants of Nineveh didn't get to see God. Didn't get to see the presence of Jesus, didn't get to see the miracles. They turned and they repented. And so Jesus says that these people who didn't harden their hearts, yet repented by the preaching of the word, they didn't ask for an additional sign. They didn't say, show us a sign. They just obeyed God. They weren't given so many reasons to believe. They weren't demanding things on their terms. They simply repented. And that's our second takeaway. A hardened heart won't repent. Just won't. I'm just not going to do it. No matter what you show me, it's got to be on my terms. I won't repent. And Jesus is pointing to those who repented at Nineveh in contrast to these religious leaders. And then likewise too, he says, gives another example. The queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba. She's brought in as a contrast. She's also a Gentile, also somebody who would be in judgment against the nation of Israel. You know how much this would anger the Pharisees? Hearing that this Gentile would be there testifying against them in a judgment. They're like, no, we're going to rule and reign with God. We're going to judge these pagan nations. Jesus is going, no. There's going to be people from these other nations that are standing as a testimony against you. Against what you've done. And you think about this. This is really interesting. He holds up the Queen of Sheba as an example. She had to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles to come and hear God's wisdom coming from the mouth of Solomon. She sought out the wisdom of God. She pursued the wisdom of God. She had to go out of her way and make an effort because, newsflash, wasn't easy to travel. Even though she was a queen, incredibly difficult to go hundreds and hundreds of miles to stand before Solomon. And the idea is that she exhausted all of her questions before Solomon. She asked and asked and asked, and God provided answers and answers and answers, and she was satisfied. And she'll be standing up as a testimony against those who didn't do the same. What a condemnation here. She had to pursue God and his answers, yet God's come down to you guys, Pharisees, incarnate right in your hometown, and you are rejecting God? This queen who had to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles, a pagan, she had the audacity to come and pursue God? she's going to stand up and testify against you. And that's our third takeaway. A hardened heart won't pursue God. They wouldn't pursue God. They won't get out of their comfort. They won't be inconvenienced. They won't run hard after the Lord. And I feel like this is a condemnation of our nation right now. America in this day. Missionaries who have traveled the world. We've sent missionaries all around the world and we continue to do that. But just think about the condemnation. That if this woman who pursued hard after God is going to stand in an indictment against those where God was present. How many opportunities have Americans had? You got a church on every corner. And yet people in Africa who are walking on dirt paths barefoot for 3, 4, 5 hours just to show up to church, we won't go down to the street corner to our local church. What an indictment that's going to be. These people pursued, yet you were hard-hearted. You had so many advantages, America. You had so many accessible moments. You had access to everything. You've got 10 Bibles in your house. They're all sitting on a shelf. Yet people are going to prison in China without a Bible. They're having to memorize Scripture. That's their only access to it. I think that some of those people are going to stand in indictment. We're going to be embarrassed to be around them, I think. Of course, the Lord's full of grace and mercy. But I think about that. I think about, man, I don't want to be ashamed like that. Their passion, their zeal to pursue the Lord puts me to shame. And so Jesus has laid out this contrast to the Jewish nation who just were expecting everything to be given to them. And Jesus lays this out. He closes by saying once again, but one who is greater than Solomon is here with you. Bible student, there's a cool little nugget of truth here in chapter 12. I just want to draw your attention to it. Maybe it's for your further study, but there's three instances in chapter 12 where Jesus has pronounced his superiority. Follow me here on this. Jesus said that he was greater than the temple back in verse 6. So one who is greater than the temple is here, right? That's where the priest would atone for the sins of the nation. Jesus then in verse 41 says about Jonah the prophet, one greater than Jonah is here. And then in verse 42 that we just covered, Jesus says this about Solomon, one greater than Solomon is here. Like I said, it might be a little homework project, but think about this. Where the priests are, the prophet Jonah, and King Solomon, priest, prophet, King, Jesus is superior. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is declaring here one who is greater than the prophet Jonah, one who is greater than the place where you go to worship God and atone for sins, one who is greater than the actual son of David. So when you call me son of David, I'm better than Solomon. He's declaring here this of himself, and what a beautiful truth that it is that Jesus is both superior and sufficient. Now listen to this in verse 43. Jesus then tells the scribes and the Pharisees, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. This is a hard saying. And at first it's hard to figure out how this all fits into what Jesus is declaring. But first notice that the Lord Jesus treated the spiritual realm as reality. He cast out demons, and here he gives an insight into the spiritual realm. Apparently, according to Jesus, there are some demons that come and go, and they desire a human host. They're looking for a place where they can find rest from the wandering. They want to have a vessel through which to live unclean. Unclean spirit. But Jesus, in this, I don't think his primary point is talking about demonology. I don't think he's giving a lesson on, well, let's study demons for a little bit. I don't think that's what he's doing here. Jesus is continuing to rebuke the Pharisees because they've hardened their hearts and blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit. And remember, they've blasphemed because Jesus delivered someone from an unclean spirit. And so here we see Jesus going back to that accusation that he was casting demons out by Satan himself. And so let me just summarize what Jesus is implying here. He's basically saying, if the demon has gone out by the power of the ruler of the demons, it's only going to be temporary. If the demon left voluntarily, then this man's life will only be out of chaos temporarily. You guys can just watch his life now and see what happens. The demon, if gone out voluntarily, will grow tired from not having a host. And he says to himself, I will return to my house from which I came. I'm going to go back to what's comfortable. I love what Spurgeon kind of writes about this. I'm paraphrasing. He's like, the audacity of a demon to call a human my house, my dwelling place. When Satan and his little angels didn't make anything, it's the Lord Jesus who made it all, who designed humans. They're his possession. And yet the demonic goes, I'll return to my house. Not your house, buddy. God builds the house. But it's interesting that when the demonic oppression was lifted, or when the strong man, as Jesus put it, was bound, and Jesus was among them, Jesus, as prophet and king, he's allowed to then minister. And so this is the interesting analogy that he's drawing here. And he draws it back to the house of Israel, putting everything in order, making lots of rules. He goes, you know, you can watch this. You can do it in your own effort. And if it's that a demon leaves voluntarily, you clean up your life, you get sober, you do all these things, you clean and order the house. The problem is that the demon can come back because you did everything in your own strength. There's still a vacancy here. And a hard heart produces a vacancy. It says that the demon here in Jesus' analogy, he says he brings back with him seven other demons worse than himself, and the final state of the man is worse than before. Church, this is so important for us to remember. Paul says, don't you guys realize you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you realize that you're God's dwelling place now? As a Christian, God's Spirit dwells within us, in the heart of the believer. And because of that, this is why we don't believe that Christians can be possessed by demons. There's a no vacancy sign. This is where the Holy Spirit lives now. There's a no vacancy sign. You don't get to come back here. I'm his possession. I'm his temple. But the problem in trying to clean up your own life without accepting the Lord is that you can do it for a little time, but you don't stay clean. And this is kind of what the nation was doing. This is what these Pharisees were doing. They were making rules to appear clean. They were creating systems and methodologies to act clean. Yet, as Jesus says, they're full of dead men's bones. They're dirty on the inside. Demonically oppressed, demonic things going on throughout the culture. But here they had, by God's grace, a chance to actually worship the Messiah. But instead they choose that they're going to clean up their lives their own way and in their own stuff. And Jesus declares here, and I think that this is partially fulfilled and continually being fulfilled, hey, you know what? It's gonna be worse. The final state is going to be worse than you started with. So shall it be with this wicked generation, Jesus says, pointing to the Pharisees. And it's so interesting that only a few years later in AD 70, the temple is then destroyed. There's a dispersion of all the Jews around the earth. The final state throughout their rejection of the Messiah, their final state is worse than how they started. But by God's grace, we're going to see some cool things happen in the future. God still isn't done with the nation Israel. But note takers, here's the bottom line here. And this is our, I believe, our third or fourth point. Fourth point. A hardened heart won't be clean. Won't be. You can try your very best through your own efforts, but if your heart is hard, you're not giving access to the Lord Jesus to come in and set things right. It's so revealing that Jesus says, this guy, he set everything in order. And the demon's like, thanks for setting everything in order. I'm going to come back and make it way worse. I'm going to come just wreak havoc in your life now. You restored all those relationships? I can ruin those worse now. Great. You got sober for a little bit? Now let's move to meth instead of alcohol. That's what's going on here. And so we need to make sure that we are not hardening our hearts. We're letting God do the cleaning. We're letting God get us clean and not trying to do it in our own strength. It requires the Spirit of God to do the work of God in the redeemed life. And it's only by the Spirit of God that we can become new creations in Christ, right? The old things, they passed away. Behold, all things have become new by the power of God's Spirit. Now, last verses, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one of them said, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Here's my real family. Here's my real family. And as Jesus is engaged in rebuking the Pharisees and addressing the crowd, doing ministry, it says that while he was still speaking, still talking, his mother and his brothers showed up seeking to speak with him. The old King James says, behold, they showed up to say something to him. It's like, look what happens. The idea is that he's in the midst of ministry. He's in the midst of doing what God's asked him to do as the son, and his family comes to take him away from ministry. The family shows up to keep Jesus from doing what he's supposed to be doing. We're told by John, he gives us a little more insight into this, but John says that at first his brothers and his sisters, they didn't believe in Jesus. He had opposition in his own family because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. They were probably upset about what he was doing, and this is speculation, but Jesus being the oldest and no mention of Joseph means that his mom is his responsibility. He's supposed to get a job and provide for your mom. And yet he's this itinerant preacher going around. That would rub all of his brothers the wrong way. Like, well, what's going on here? You're the oldest. You're supposed to take care of mom. Quit rabble-rousing. Quit riling up a crowd. Get out here with the family. What are you doing? Jesus doesn't allow his family to interrupt his ministry, even by his mother and his brothers. Now, does this mean that we put ministry above our families? I'm going to say yes and no. I don't see a distinction between, no, in this sense, we minister to our families. Ministry isn't like I turn it on when I get here, and then I turn it off when I go home. I minister to my family first and foremost. I have a calling to ministry first in my home, and then to the church at large. And so this is the thing. Does that mean we put ministry above our families? I don't think there's a contradiction. Ministry is ministry, and I minister at home first, and I minister here second. If I can't minister at home, it starts to disqualify me from being able to minister here. And so there is a necessity of ministry at home. But here's where I'm going to say yes, and I'm going to be very gentle here. Ministry does come before family. Ministry comes before family because serving the Lord Jesus comes before family. And this is the thing that Jesus even says. If these family members aren't going to follow me, here's my family. That's what he says. And he's making this point very clear that he's going to do God's will even if his family opposes him. And I'll say this, if you have unbelieving family members, we're called to love our unbelieving family members. Love them, minister to them, be an example to them, invite them to church. Do all of those things. Do not allow them to ever derail your calling. Do not allow them to ever prevent you from serving the Lord Jesus and what God has asked you to do. There's something that I'll just say off that we experienced. My family lived in Idaho Falls for a little while, 90%+ Mormon in that area. And there was a sign on the neighbor's, I think, front porch that said, "Family is forever." The idea that family is forever is a cult idea and it's a Mormon idea. It's not a Christian idea. Family is forever is only true if you're populating a planet. We are not going to be given in heaven to husbands and wives, Jesus says. This is the thing. Family will be forever if they're in Christ. If they're in Christ. Otherwise, family is not forever. But there's going to be a church family. There's going to be a Christ-centered family that is forever. And so we have to be really careful in this area because Jesus tells us to be careful in this area. Our last takeaway this evening is this. A hardened heart won't put Jesus first. This is what's going on with the Pharisees, but especially it's what's going on with Jesus' family. They're trying to pull him away from what God has called him to do, to minister. Yes, the Pharisees were against Jesus. Some in the multitude, I'm sure, but even his own family had hardened their hearts towards him at this time. And thank God they didn't stay with hardened hearts towards Jesus. They were one to the Lord. In fact, James and Jude and his brothers became adamant followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen again to Jesus while pointing at his disciples. He says, "Here's my mother, here's my brothers." I don't want to hammer too hard on Catholicism, but I'll just tell you that Jesus himself does not venerate Mary here. If she's not going to follow Jesus, she's not my mother. These people are more of my mother because they're my followers. It's really interesting that there is still this is going on, and I believe it's idolatry, just like turning your family into an idol. Turning Mary into an idol can happen so easily to us. The Lord Jesus has come that there might be one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. And so I've given enough time to the negative. Let me hit the positive aspects here. I want to say this, church, there is something so special and so wonderful about being in the family of God with his people. There are bonds that the Lord Jesus constructs in our lives. We have been part of each other's lives. And if not for the Lord Jesus, I don't know if that's possible. The Lord has interwoven our lives in such a beautiful way as the family of God. And then we have an extended family. There are believers all over the place that when we meet them, we start to talk with them and we realize we have all things in common in Christ. And we immediately have a rapport with those who are in Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. I don't think we focus enough on the goodness of God in bringing us into his wonderful family. And so no matter what family you've come from, if your family was dysfunctional, if your family is currently dysfunctional, if they're not following the Lord has been so gracious to allow us to be part of his family, to be his kids. Man, the bonds in the church family are just, they're practice for heaven. They're practice for heaven. Can you imagine all the cool people we're going to meet in heaven? Some of the people we're going to meet in heaven are also in this room. If the Lord tarries, some of us are going to die before other people, and we're going to see each other in heaven. We're like, remember when we served together? Remember when we were serving together? We were setting up at that small church in West Richland? Remember when we were just serving the Lord together? What a wonderful thing to be able to do that in heaven with our brothers and sisters, and also to meet the generations of saints that have gone before us. I just say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, that we get to look forward to that, that death isn't the end, that we get to see our real loved ones again who are in Christ. Tonight, I'll ask you this. Do you know that you're in the family of God? Have you made that decision to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Are you putting Him first in all that you do? Are you diligently pursuing Him with all of your heart? Have you repented from the way that you were going and gone after the Lord? Are you following Him with all of your heart? And is the truth of His word sufficient for you, or are you demanding it your way with your sign? I pray that all of us can answer in the affirmative, yes, Lord. We're following after You. We're loving You, and Your word is sufficient for us. This is a warning for us not to harden our hearts like the Pharisees, but to pray even, Lord, keep us tender. Don't let us grow hard-hearted even a little bit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for all that You've done. Lord, You're so gracious to allow sinners like us into Your family. Lord, that's such a mystery. Your love for us is overwhelming. Your love for us, a pursuing love, an everlasting love. Lord, we're so grateful that You have loved us first, even while we were yet sinners, and that You died for us. We pray that tonight You will use these words that have been spoken to minister, that Lord, if there is any feelings of condemnation or feelings of just being brutalized, Lord, we know that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These old things, they've passed away. Behold, everything has been made new in Jesus Christ. We thank You for that and pray You be with us for the rest of this evening and throughout the week. May we operate in Your power and Your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.